We'll continue our studies in the book of Leviticus, which is a very interesting book. I don't know how we ended up here. Well, we did because we were just being faithful and following through the books of the Bible. And we did Genesis and Exodus, and we hit Leviticus. And I know it's not common to teach through it, but it's been a blessing, actually, to go through it and to see that this book, which was written to the Levites, is a book about proper worship and more. And we have seen that there are a number of ceremonies that have been given as we go through the book, a number of feasts and festivals and ordinances that have been given by the Lord. Now, we come to chapter 18 tonight, and chapter 18 and 19 and 20, these three chapters are going to kind of go together, and that what the Lord is going to do at this particular time is he's going to move a little bit outside of the tabernacle and move into the area of the congregation at large and talk about the rules and the regulations and the ordinances and the commands for proper life and living as a Jew. So he's going to move from the ceremonial aspect at the tabernacle to the daily living that people go through in their homes. In Israel, the way it was the tabernacle was the place of holiness for the nation. The nation would come here, and this is where they would worship in holiness. Now, God's going to say, now, this is what you do at your home, and the home is the place in the nation where there's holy living. And he's going to talk about individual precepts and commandments for how to order, let's say, your lifestyle in and around your house. It's going to be needful teaching for us. So it breaks down into a few passages here. We'll start with the first five verses, because I told you the 18th chapter is going to finish off at the end of the 20th chapter, and the beginning of the 18th chapter begins as this, and the end of the 20th chapter talks about I am the Lord and I am holy. And it's going to all be bookend with the fact that it's the Lord giving these precepts. So let's read chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep my ordinances, to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now the Lord's going to talk to the people, the children of Israel, everyone. He's no longer just talking to the Levites. He's not just talking to the high priest. He's speaking to every child of Israel, if we're to bring it in the spiritual sense today. He's not just talking to pastors or elders or deacons. He's talking to every child of God, and he's going to lay down some moral rules and regulations. Now, why does he do this? Well, because I am the Lord your God. Verse 2. Because I am the Lord your God. End of verse 4. Because I am the Lord. Verse 5. In other words, the authority and the power and the right is because God's saying it. Amen. That's why. Yeah. Understanding, nation of Israel, I'm God. I created the heaven and the earth. I created the land. I created you. And therefore, my word is law. Now, this is, of course, I think, easy for any child of God to understand and any Christian to understand. But you're going to find out that when it comes to God's moral law is going to just transcend those that are his people. When I did the studies with you on the dispensations, I was showing you that when it comes to God's law, and God's law is laid down in three particular aspects, you know, there's the moral law, and then there's the ceremonial law, and then there's the civil law. Well, the ceremonial and the civil law will be done away with at the cross. They'll be nailed to the cross. But the moral law is never done away with. God's moral law is for all the universe. The law was given, the moral law, for the purpose to tell every man, whether he be Jew, Greek, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, that's your schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. And this moral law rules and reigns in God's universe. And so God has the authority to make the laws. Why? He made the universe. He makes the laws. So I don't like the laws. Make your own universe, and you can make the laws. Otherwise, if you're living in God's universe, the smartest thing to do is get in line with those laws. You say, well, I'll break the law. No, the law will eventually break you. Because he says, I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord. And eventually, you're going to stand before God. And if you break his law, you're going to have to answer to God for breaking his law. Of course, we won't talk about outsiders. Let's talk about the family of God. That's us, folks, and what we have to do. We have to understand that these precepts have been laid down for a purpose. Now, here's what he tells them. Verse 3 is a good verse. If you're ever going to be a preacher boy, this might be a verse you might want to preach on one day. This is a good, I have little verses highlighted in my Bible, good sermon verse. This one right here. Look at that third verse. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. It's very interesting as I look at this. First off, I understand historically. He just delivered them from Egypt. He's saying, now look, at you were in Egypt. You know what kind of rank, idolatry, and immorality those Egyptians trafficked in between the pharaohs and all the rulers that they had there and the way the women dressed and the way that they behaved and mostly that idolatry. They had Ra, the sun god, and they had Osiris and Isis and all these various deities of all forms made after four-legged beasts and all types of manners of birds and fowls of the air. And he's saying, you don't do that. That type of idolatry I want put behind you. You were delivered from that. Spiritually, I don't know your stories individually. I know my story. But I know one thing. If you're sitting here as a believer in the God of heaven through Jesus Christ, he delivered you from your Egypt. And I don't know what it was. But one of the things he'd like to speak to you is whatever it was you were doing back in Egypt, you don't do it anymore. Because I'm the Lord your God. And I don't know what it was you were doing before you got saved, but God knows what it was, and you know what it was, and you ought not to be doing it anymore. Where you come out of Egypt, you leave it behind. And one of the saddest things that happens, not only God's people historically, and you would see, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to get a leader that would take them to Egypt, that would make idols after Egypt, making a golden calf, one of the things they had back in Egypt. They wanted to return to their idolatry, and God, that broke his heart. And so he laid it down in the form of a commandment, do not do it. Ye shall not do it. Ye shall not. This is something we need to understand, to obey the commandments of our God. I don't know what you were doing before you got saved. But whatever you were doing in Egypt there, you got saved from it. And God does not expect you to go back to it, and he commands you not to go back to it. Now that part of the verse is very easy and self-explanatory. It's the second half of the verse that gets a little troubling to me. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you. Wait a second, Canaan. Canaan is the land of promise. Canaan is the place with the milk and honey. You mean the place where you're going to bring me? I'm not to do after those people? And herein comes an interesting, I see puzzled looks. I was puzzled too. What's the puzzling aspect? The puzzling aspect is this. When you get saved out of Egypt, out of your sin, God is going to bring you into a promised land. And the promised land that God wants to bring you in, we're going to read about in the next book, about the book of Numbers, which is 38 years, maybe 40 years of wandering, if you will, like a funeral march through a desert. And those people never, they died off in the desert. They never entered the promised land. The promised land is not heaven. The promised land represents the spiritual life in Christ. It represents going to the place of where there's blessing and battle, because the life in Christ is one of blessing and battle. When you walk in the Lord, you're part of God's army. And you're going to be in a place of battle. Part of the things you're going to do is when you're out there serving the Lord, you're going to be running into Canaanites. Yes, you're blessed on the inside. Yes, you're serving God, but you're at a place where there are battles. And you may be taken into places where you never, that wasn't your Egypt. You weren't saved out of it. But now you're at a place where there are battles going on. And you have to be very careful because the very people with whom you're battling for their souls have Canaanite idolatry and have Canaanite sin and have Canaanite iniquity and transgression, and they're going to want to suck you into it, and you have to hold back and keep yourself separate and keep yourself holy and keep yourself sanctified. Now, the church has made the error over the years of wanting to win the Canaanites by being like the Canaanites and thinking that the only way I can ever get these people on my side is if I become like them. And if you become like them, then you're no longer sanctified and holy. When you become like them, you lose your witness to them because you look like every other one of them. And God's saying, you shall not fall into the iniquity and the idolatry and the abominations of those Canaanites. You must stand separate in the battle. Today, even the church has become like Canaan, which is very, very sad. And today, somebody gets saved out of the sin of Egypt, and they enter the majority of your Canaanite churches today, and God has to literally warn his children, don't fall in to the trap. We have the idolatry in our Canaanite churches today that are making idols. Maybe some of them are making statues in some churches. Maybe some of them are praying vain, repetitious prayers like a Canaanite would pray. Maybe some of them are involved not only in making an idolatry like a statue, but the idolatry of writing new ordinances and writing new commandments and writing new Bibles. It's curious how he uses that term. Look at the term he uses. After the doings of the land of Canaan, end of verse 3, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. They literally make ordinances about their Canaanite activities. Maybe like a book of disciplines, or a book of catechism, or a book of dogmas. And they're ordinances. And the Lord says, don't you walk in that. I saved you out of Egypt, and I saved you to something that's holy, to the Levitical law, not the Canaanite ordinance law. You've got to watch it in the church today. There's a shell game going on between the Levitical law of what God's given us. I'm holding it right here. This is the Levitical law. This is the law given to the Levite priests that was carried by the Masoretic Jews through the Syrian Antioch Textus Receptus, all the way through to the word of a king, the name James, to where there was power in a King James Bible. And this I have, and I don't have the ordinances and the books and the purpose-driven movements and all the ordinances of the Canaanite churches today. This is all that I have. And the Lord says, this is what you do. You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances and walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Do you not think I have provided for you? Is my arm short? Amen. That's a great verse, that third verse. I'm sure it could be much better developed by a preacher than I could. But that's a good little verse worth looking into. Saved out of Egypt, but watch out for Canaan. Watch out for what's ahead. All right. Now, what he's going to begin to do here in verse 6 through about verse maybe 19, maybe even 20, is he's going to take a spotlight, the Lord, and he's going to focus on one commandment. And he's going to highlight this one commandment and divide this one commandment and look at it through a number of different filters. And so let us read here in the sixth verse, and we'll read on, and basically this is what the Lord tells them to the children of Israel. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him, to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father, or the nakedness of thy mother, shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. the nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. For theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother, thou shalt not approach to his wife, she is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law, she is thy son's wife, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife, it is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness. This is good reading. This is the kind of stuff we should hear in the public schools. This is the kind of stuff that once in a while should be in a newspaper. This is the kind of stuff that should be read on the nightly news report occasionally. Why? Because the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is the one commandment that brought down God's priests and God's people worse than any other one. It is this one that all through the book of Proverbs, God continued to warn his young men about adultery. And then he had to warn the older men about adultery. And he had to warn all men about adultery. Men got a problem with adultery. But it's not just the men. It takes two to tango. And the women, too, have a problem with adultery. Not as great. Often they're snared into it and taken into it. But the men, the Lord had to warn and spend an entire chapter here. And in chapter 20, he's going to highlight these things again. And he's going to give the punishment for it. And it's capital offense. The punishment's death, we'll find out in chapter 20. Because this is wickedness. You say, I don't see it that way. I've watched television. I've watched the movies. I've seen the magazines. Just because the culture condones it doesn't make it any less wicked in the sight of God. God is holy, and God has made us for cleanness and holiness, not for uncleanness and wickedness. And these things just need to be stated clearly and succinctly and exhorted and preached and taught and heard. And we're like a voice in the wilderness that speak this way today. But this is how the Lord looks at it, and he takes a chapter in Leviticus plus the 20th chapter to remind us about it. Now, he looks at every possible aspect. He's spelling out every possible permutation of how you could abuse this and how could you do this, because he knows our sinful heart is going to look for one opening. Is there one possible way I can do this and get away with it? And God says, no, let me spell it out. If it's the sister, the daughter of thy father, the daughter of thy mother, thy son's daughter, if it's the father's near kinswoman, if it's the mother's sister, every possible permutation, God closes the door, closes the door, closes the door. He shut the door every possible way to this sin. So there's no way you can justify it or rationalize it. You're just going to have to make up your mind. You're going to commit it in willful rebellion, and God's going to hold you accountable for it. Because you're not going to be able to say, well, you know, I was looking at one. You know, the Pharisees were so good at dividing and slicing and dicing and looking for one out, and God just hemmed them in right here and just closed the gate in every possible way, that when they committed adultery, God would say, it was verse 14, but that was verse 9, but that one was verse 13. You're without excuse, and every mouth is stopped. And that's why the Lord lays it out this way. It's a solemn charge to keep God's judgments and ordinances. Now, these laws, as we see, all relate to the seventh commandment, which, by the way, was curious. I was watching TV a few weeks ago, And apparently, one of the politicians in New York lost office because it was found out that he was running around with some call girls and da-da-da, and he was committing adultery. And then, of course, it made the talk shows, and everybody was bandying and kicking it around, and people were writing in, who really cares, as long as he does his job well, as long as he's a good politician, a good senator, a good governor, who really cares what he does with his private life? First off, God cares. First off, God does care. It breaks God's heart to see a marriage wounded by the sin of adultery. God wants to see marriages together. He started the marriage in Genesis 2 before the fall. He made it so that the two would be one, and so they would cleave together. And when there's adultery, it's like ripping apart the flesh on a body. It'd be like tearing the skin off my subcutaneous tissue and leaving the fat exposed there and the blood vessels. It's a tearing apart of something that God has put together supernaturally. And it's a wound, and God hates that. God hates the putting away. God hates the destroying. It wounds families. It destroys the family unit. It not only tears apart husbands and wives, the parents are affected. The in-laws are affected. The children are affected. Children's children are affected. And God hates it. So this talk on the talk shows, well, who really cares? First off, God cares. First off and foremost, God cares. Then secondarily, someone was writing in and saying, it's still wrong. You shouldn't do it. And so I thought, that's good, because you shouldn't break the sixth commandment. And I thought, wait a second, it's the seventh commandment. And then I realized right away, it's Catholic. Because in the Catholic Ten Commandments, they remove the second commandment, which is thou shalt not make graven images or idols. Because that would be a pretty dumb commandment to have if you have a church full of statues and graven images and idols. So they remove the second commandment and they slide commandments 3 through 10 up, boom, and move them to positions 2 through 9. And so the seventh becomes the sixth. That's in that church called a Roman Catholic church. The word Catholic is not in a Bible. The word Romans is in a Bible. And the purpose of the book of Romans is to get you out of the Roman Catholic Church. All roads lead to Rome except the book of Romans, which will lead you out of the Roman Catholic Church. I know, because I've read the book. And I always recommend to a Roman Catholic, read the book of Romans. It's written to you. And it'll get you out of that church. And then you'll figure out this is the seventh commandment and not the sixth. You say, well, then what happened if they slide up 3 through 10 to 2 through 9, where they get the tenth? Well, they take the tenth one, they divide it in two. And so 10A becomes 9 and 10B becomes 10 in the Catholic Church. I just thought that was curious. This is the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay? The marriage is the completion of God's work. 7 is the number of completion. And one of the complete things God wants to do is it's not good for the man to be alone. And when they're completed together, they're in the image of God. There's a unity and a multiplicity. We're in a physical manner, God in a spiritual manner, and that seventh commandment is the one, and God's spending all his time right here to show us that this is given to folks. This is what's needed in the culture that we're in right now, is this type of teaching and preaching, is that you have to understand that God intends one man to be with one woman, God joining them together, no man putting them asunder. They shall leave, they shall cleave, and they shall weave together. And that's God's desire, and that will make a good family, and the family unit is the strongest thing God has, and healthy families make for healthy neighborhoods, make for healthy communities, make for a healthy nation. And the devil understands, if I can destroy families, I can bring down an entire nation. And that's what he did with Israel. And he got to the point where they were writing bills of divorcements, and they were committing adultery everywhere. So much so that when one day when the woman was taken in adultery, which, by the way, how did the Pharisees know who that woman was or where she was committing that act? I mean, I personally don't know an adulteress, and I don't know where she's committing the acts if I wanted to go out and find one tonight. How did they go out and find that? Because when Jesus started writing in the dirt, their consciences were convicting them that they're involved in very sins like that. And that was the problem. And all through the book of Proverbs, God would warn them, this is something that you must beware of. Beware of the lust in your heart. That lust is not love. That's the lust of the flesh. Today we call it love. It's not love, folks. Love is a commitment. Love is giving yourself. Lust is taking. Lust is convenience, not commitment. Completely opposite. The Lord is warning them right here. Every possible permutation. Now, the one that was interesting is in 16. Verse 16, where he says, there are changes going on in here. Let me bring you, I'll just show you before I get to 16, go to verse 11. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Now, one of the things he's talking about is not just incest, which is an awful sin of adultery within a family. He's also talking about marrying. He's saying you ought not to marry within the family anymore. Verse 11 is exactly what Abraham did with Sarah. That's exactly what Abraham did with Sarah. So how can this be? Because this is being written right here at about 1490 BC. And what Abraham did with Sarah, he did in 1990 BC. Abraham was before the law. This is the law being given afterwards. Okay? Abraham was not under the law. Abraham was under grace. He's a picture of those that live by faith and grace. This is the law coming afterwards. Two purposes. Number one, just to help you rightly divide the word of truth, so you understand your Bible doctrine better, because God wants to paint portraits in the scriptures so you'll know the difference between how he works by law and how he works by grace. Secondarily, God is now moving in at this particular time to protect his people, because the gene pool is degenerating. From the time when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, they had a perfect DNA gene pool. So much so that they could intermarry. So much so that their kids could intermarry. But God, realizing that over the centuries, as the gene pool began to deteriorate through mutations, every mutation is bad. There are no such thing as a good mutation. And as the gene pool began to deteriorate, and now it was no longer 100% pure, it's 99.44% pure. It's 98% pure. And as the mutation slipped into the gene pool, it became dangerous for intermarriage. You know that. Because certain recessive genes that are manifested in a family when married with another recessive gene now become a dominant gene and manifest themselves, which is why you need to marry outside. So it also had to do with God's providential care for his people in this recommendation. So there I want to show you how the 11th verse, although it's 500 years after Abraham and Sarah, now he's laying forth something different. I mean, in Egypt, the pharaohs used to intermarry. And they still, a lot of the blue bloods continue to intermarry, which is why they're called blue bloods. Because one of the problems they have is hemophilia. And hemophilia is a recessive trait. And it's okay if you have it in the recessive, but if two recessives marry each other with the hemophiliac trait, they manifest it fully. And then the child loses the oxygen-carrying capacity in the hemophilia, and he's blue. And that's why they called them the blue bloods. And they ignored these commands in the Gentile nations. And they continued to intermarry because they didn't want to hurt their gene pool, not realizing they were worsening the gene pool and their children. And they had so many deaths in the royal families. And God was protecting his people. If you obeyed it, you got the protection. Well, I don't understand it in 1400 BC. You don't need to understand it. Just obey it. And so for 28 centuries, the Jews had protections the Gentiles didn't have until they figured this stuff out in the 1800s. See, obedience is good, even when you don't understand. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. So he lays this through. Now, verse 16, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. In other words, if the brother is married, And then, of course, it would be sin to sleep with her. But even the thought would be, it's not right to marry her. But there is an exemption given in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, and this has to do with the kinsman redeemer. And if the brother's wife lives and the brother dies, then the exception is given to the 16th verse, and that it is okay to raise up seed into the family. It was God's way of protecting the covenant people and seeing to it that one family did not diminish. So that exception will be found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 through 5. All right, so all through here we see the warning against the abominable, wicked sin of adultery. And again, that just needs to be stated. It's not right. It's not good for a man to touch a woman in a sexual manner. It's just not good. That lust, that fire that burns like coals and embers, will heat up to a lust and get yourself to the point where you're burning and you're doing things that you ought not to do. And what God says is only the marriage bed is undefiled. If a young man says to me, I love her, he can prove the love for the woman by not touching her. He can pray for her, and he can ask God to marry her, and then he can make the commitment to marry her. And then when they're married, then God says, enjoy the marriage bed. It's undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. But show your love by the commitment of not touching her, and show your love by committing to marriage. Otherwise, you don't love. The Chinese had a proverb. I think it was something like this. If a man love more than one woman, he has not loved any of them. And if a man love one woman only, he has loved them all. You understand what he's saying? You love more than one woman, you didn't love any of them. You were just using them. And if you just love the one woman, and only the love woman, you've loved them all by not touching any of them and showing the respect that they're due. And this is what the Lord is spelling out in this particular chapter here. And again, end of verse 17, it is wickedness. It is wickedness. Anything other than what the Lord prescribes is wickedness. Now, he says, verse 18, neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Also thou shalt not approach to a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. Now here the Lord even puts a stipulation within the marriage bed at a time when, even within marriage, God says there's a particular time when you should even hold back from relations. I mean, now, you know, Satan may try and tempt you, but you just put yourself apart for prayer at that particular time, but this is not a good time to do it. Now, one of the reasons he's doing it is just the protection for the uncleanness, and you understand the act there. The sad thing is, this is exactly what the people abused in that particular time before birth control pills, as one of the ways they would approach women and see to it that there wouldn't be a baby. It just shows how wicked the human heart is. Just, you know, we're sick. We're a bunch of perverts by nature. It's just sad. We are deceitful and desperately wicked from the time we're young. And the Lord needs these. The 18th chapter is a good one to go over. It's a good one to go over with young men. It's a good one to make them read over and over. It's a good one to be taught in Christian schools. This is something that needs to be taught and rehearsed over and over. Verse 20, moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. One of the saddest things that happens is not just the incense in the family, but the nearness of relationship, my best friend, my neighbor, that type of thing. What kind of people are we? It's pretty sad. It's pretty sad. Shame on the human race. Glory to God. Shame on the human race. Glory to God. I mean, that's good to hear. It's good to hear. I hope I get to run for office so I can get up and say that one day. Shame on the human race. I'd like to say something, shame on all of you, adulterers and adulteresses. This is a wicked and evil generation. Amen. But glory to God. Please vote for me. Amen. Amen. I I wonder how far we go. All right, verse 21. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire unto Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Now, Molech was one of the gods that they had back in Egypt, but really more so in Canaan. And over time, this god Molech was apparently the fire god. He was given different names by different people, Melech, Molech, Chemosh, various names he was known as, and he was the fire god. And they would worship the sun, which was the greatest fire of all. And they would take some of their children, and they would consecrate one of their children and throw them into this hot fire in the belief that by sacrificing one of their children, they would procure good fortune for the family and all the other children and all the nieces and nephews. Now, this shows the depravity of the human heart in inventing a wicked god. Who would do that? Someone with a wicked heart. I can't remember who said it, but long, long time ago, one of the philosophers in the 1700s that had read the Bible said, God created man in his image. And then shortly after that, man returned the favor. And man created gods in his image. And those are the type of gods like Molech. Wicked, deceitful, murderous, abominable gods. Now we understand with the Bible who's behind it. The father of lies. The father of murder. He's behind that type of stuff. And so this went on, and he says, you are profaning the name of the Lord when you do this. As you go through the scriptures, you will find, sadly, go to 2 Kings chapter 17. Not only the Canaanites, and not only the heathen. 2 Kings chapter 17. This is when they began to populate the land of Samaria after the three tribes were carried away at first, and then part of the northern kingdom was carried away, and they were bringing in people. And verse 29, howbeit, 2 Kings 17, verse 29, howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made. And every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, that was one of the gods. And the men of Cuth made Nergal. And the men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech, there's Molech, Adrammelech, Melech, Molech, and Anam Molech, there he is, the gods of Sepharvaim. And so we see not only the heathen doing this as it begins to move into Samaria, but turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, Jeremiah 7, verse 31. The land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Now the Lord is very upset, speaking to the prophet Jeremiah to speak to his people. Verse 30, just to see who he's talking about. 7:30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. Verse 31. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Human sacrifice by God's people. It doesn't even seem possible. It doesn't seem possible. Now, I know, as crazy and goofy as Christians are, none of them are doing that today. But I wonder sometimes if we're spiritually throwing our children into the fire of Molech, when by not training our children in the ordinances, to walk in the ordinances that God has given us in the Holy Scriptures that I'm reading right now out of, the King James Holy Bible, by not doing that and allowing the drift of the idolatry of false gods, if spiritually we begin letting our children get to a point where we hear of second and third generation Christians who are completely unsaved, and they're going to end up in the fire one day. They're presently in the fire of Molech, and one day they'll actually be in the fire of Molech. Sometimes I wonder about that. Sad. Sad, the state that we've come into nowadays. The same things that God saw in Israel, he's seeing in the church today. Go back to where we were in Leviticus chapter 18. The wicked Israelites to God were as abominable as the wicked Canaanites, and maybe more so, because to whom much is given, much is required. And he who knew his master's will and did it not would be beaten with many stripes. Matthew Henry was saying, why don't we lay the ear of faith right now as we read these things to the gates of the bottomless pit and hear the doleful shrieks and the outcries of the damned sinners whom earth has spewed out and swallowed up. The land vomits them out, God will say in the next few verses, of those who have not heeded the ordinances of our God. Verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination. That's talking about the sin of sodomy. The Bible talks about, now look, adultery was a natural sin. I mean, it's natural for lust, a man and a woman. It is unnatural, spoken of in the book of Romans and other places, for a man to lie with man. It's against nature for a woman to lie with woman. And often when that happens, God has given them up to those unclean lusts because of the wickedness in their heart. And the Bible just lays it out here, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. First time it's mentioned in the Bible, the men of Sodom were exceeding wicked sinners before the Lord, Genesis 13:13. It's mentioned all through the scriptures. Jesus never talked about a homosexuality or sodomy. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle in the law shall be unfulfilled. Think not that I came to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Anyone that teaches any one of these commandments otherwise will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Every single commandment was taught and believed by Jesus. And you know what? When you lie mankind with mankind, it's abomination. God doesn't change. There's no new thing under the sun. And verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. This is the sin of bestiality. No woman and a beast. Now, wouldn't you know, in modern America, they'll make kiddie stories, Beauty and the Beast. That's abomination to the Lord. Even to hint or suggest at something like that. And talk about that Disney. He'll steal your heart. He'll steal your kids' hearts. That's what he does. He takes things that are confusion and abomination and packages them in cartoon forms to make them look palatable so the child drinks down the poison. This is abomination. This is confusion. Defile not yourselves in any of these things. For in all these things the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. God has a measure to his mercy. And there comes a point where God's wrath and his cup is full. And then he pours it out on the land, and the land will devour you. Just as the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and Abiram and Korah. You know, you wonder sometimes about the land with the earthquakes and the floods and the volcanoes. It's the land opening up and destroying people and vomiting out the sin. We take it. Sinful man has no problem drinking from the cup of sin, but even the land gets sick of it and shakes and quakes under the burden of sin. We're a sad creature. We're a sad, pitiful creature. The land is defiled. The land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. And again, we put our ears to the gates of the bottomless pit, and we hear the souls whom the earth had spewed out and hell has swallowed up. And may we tremble lest this be our portion one day. God's threatenings and judgments should frighten every one of us from sin. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and ye shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. Verse 27, for all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. The wicked shall not inherit the earth. It's just that simple. Choose you whose side you're on today, this very day. Verse 29, for whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that ye defile not yourselves therein. Why? I am the Lord your God. I said it. That ought to settle it. That ought to be enough. Now it's curious, historically we saw the problems, spiritually we see the problems. This particular chapter is the 18th chapter. 18 is 6 plus 6 plus 6. And if you look at this particular chapter, it literally prophesies what is going to lead up to the time of the Antichrist. It lays down the three great sins that will be committed in sequence, and when the third sin begins to fill itself, the land will spew out, the entire earth will spew out the inhabitants thereof under the weight of the Antichrist, and you will see God just take hundreds of millions of people to the valley of Megiddo and Armageddon, where those souls will be destroyed, and God will cleanse this place once and for all, and the blood will run to the horses' bridles, 200 miles long by 6 miles wide, as God sheds the blood of the wicked sinners that commit these abominations. And the sins are very simply laid out. Number one is adultery. You'll know when it's getting near the end, when adultery is commonplace, where it's so commonplace that it's just expected that if you like someone, you just lie right down with them and have a one-night stand. Now that generation was the generation of the 60s. And that sin came out of the closet big time, so much so that it's called free love. And there's nothing new about this new sexuality. This has been going on since the time of the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the disobedient Israelites, and it's going on now in this nation. There was a time when you didn't talk about it, and now it's just commonplace, and you'll see people doing things out in public that would make a sailor blush. And then the next sin is verse 22, and that's sodomy. And the 90s broke that thing out big time. That was the next generation. It took about 30 years after that, and sodomy just became so commonplace that we have gay rights liberation organizations, we have NAMBLA, we have things on the web. It's taught now to the children that it's okay to have two mommies or two daddies. It's just completely socially acceptable. It may be socially acceptable, but it's confusion, wickedness, and abomination in the sight of God. And the last sin before the land is defiled and spews us out is bestiality. And you can already see the rumblings now in the seeds of bestiality coming forth. And you give it about 30 years from the 90, and that'll take you to the 20s, and that's going to be about it, because 2,000 years after he died on that cross, he's coming back. And when that sin becomes full-fledged, the land is going to spew everyone out. And we're getting real close to it, folks. I hear it now. I just read an article recently in Reader's Digest magazine where there's a woman that's petitioning the state so she can marry her dog. This is up in New Hampshire or Vermont. I think Vermont. They're liberals up there. Yeah. Yeah. They're going to talk about the rights of people to marry animals. Bestiality will be in full force. Now, it's just starting. It's just starting now. Give it time. People are laughing at it. People are poo-pooing it. But you will watch it. And these three sins are marked out right here. And when that comes, and you've defiled yourself under these things, and all the nations are defiled, I will cast them out before you. And the picture is right here. Next week we'll continue in the 19th and then the 20th chapter. And the 20th chapter, again, is going to wind up with, "Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." God wants a holy and a separated people that are separated unto the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Be ye holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for pointing out these things very plainly and clearly and simply. We understand these things, Lord. We don't have any mental difficulty with them. We have serious heart problems, Lord, and we want to kick against them, and we want to argue against them, and we want to find a way, Lord, and we're just wrong. We plain flat are wrong, and you're right. And Lord, help us. Help us first and foremost in our own lives to not do after the workings of the Egyptians and not do like the Canaanites, Lord, but to do like your Son, Jesus Christ, and be holy. And we ask that you would draw us near and by the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, sanctify us, make us vessels meet for thy use. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.